Good morning and welcome to our broadcast online of Mooreanville Baptist Church. And we trust that your time with us this morning will truly be honoring to God and that you will be touched by the various parts of our service this morning. We're going to read a hymn. This is a hymn that is to make us think a little bit. It's called Immortal, Invisible. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, thou true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Beautiful hymn. And one which has teachings that every human being ought to know about our God. Turn with me to Psalm 54 this morning, please. Psalm 54. Quite a title on this one. And in the Masoretic text from which our Bibles are translated, those headings are included as part of the scripture. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? So kind of a somber psalm, I suppose, but listen to it. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon mine enemies. This is the word of the Lord. May that be true in our lives, even as we face different challenges in our day and age. Let us pray. O Father, we come into your presence. We do not have a lot of understanding of who you are, Father, but we do know some of the things that you have told us in your word. And some of those things bring us fear. Some of those things bring us happiness. Some of those things, Father, make us realize we have a great need to know you better. For your word says that those who know their God shall do mighty things. So this morning we're going to take time to look into your word and see just who you are. To see who your Son is. To see the power of our God through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And to know that that very same one is standing at your right hand pleading for us today. We pray, precious Father, for those that you are still calling to salvation, that, O God, that your hand will be upon them and impress upon them, even through the word of God that's preached around this world today, their heavy need of a Savior. For, Father, we do not know how much longer we have in this world. It could be that the time is very short in which the heavens will reveal your precious Son, and at that point, Lord, there will be no more time for repentance. And so, Father, give us hearts that are attuned to listen to you, that care nothing else than to please you. We know that through pleasing you, we will also love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray, precious Father, for those that are unwell and cannot be at church this morning, that you will bless them. We pray for those that are suffering under the persecutions that are in our day, some that are seen and many that are unseen. We pray for those that are rulers over us, Father. Oh God, sometimes we look and wonder how they can make the decisions they're making. And yet, Father, you rule over all. And I pray, Lord, that you will bring them before you and help them to bow the knee to the Lord of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we open the pages of your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will go before and will dig into our hearts and cause us to just reflect upon the truths that are within your word. Undertake for us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles again to Acts chapter 17. Powerful passage of Scripture. Descriptive of an occasion that happened during the time of the Apostle Paul. Let me read verses 16 to 34. It's a longer passage, but bear with me because it's well worth reading every verse. Now, while Paul waited for them, that's his companions, Timothy and Silas, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear you again in this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom was Diosthenes, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. In our world today, we have a loud cacophony of noises. For the kids, that means loud clashing of noises. The vying with each other to be accepted as being truthful. A great number of ideas are set forth as being true. With this mindset, many have come up with the philosophy called postmodernism. And those philosophers say, everything is true. You can believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and both of us have truth. That's almost intellectual suicide, by the way. In the city of Athens, when Paul arrived, he found a very similar process taking place. The city was a melting pot of ideas, all of which were debated freely. Everyone was allowed to bring forth their theories and have them debated in a public forum. What happened is so typical of what happens in a multitude of ideas when true biblical teachings enter the arena of discussions. If you go to some of the places where there are discussions online or in some group forum, you will find some of the very same things happen. From our scripture today, we wish to discover this truth. Although many voices confuse people to inaction, they need to know of Christ's resurrection. First of all, we'll see the din that was taking place. Verse 16, Paul arrives in Athens to wait for his companions to catch up with him. He'd been in many cities. Many cities where there were false gods and they were worshipped, temples and so on to these gods. But there was something about Athens that was unique, and that particularly stirred up his soul. It says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. But did that stop Paul or deter him from teaching the truth? Not at all. He focused on several groups of people. First, he went to the synagogue and spoke both to the Jews and Gentile worshipers there in the synagogue, which is interesting. We don't see that he had some of the same negative responses in the synagogue that he had in other parts of Europe. And then he also went to the agora. Now, if you're a jigsaw puzzle person, often you'll find a Greek market, and the word A-G-O-R-A gets filled in that blank, agora. And this was a place which was like modern markets in many cities of the world today, in third world countries, where everybody comes in and clamors, and there's all kinds of different encounters that take place. The marketplace. Most people would shop there and visit there and so on. During the market encounters, he met two philosophical groups. First of all, he met the Epicureans. The Epicureans were an interesting group. They were hedonistic, not in the sense of just go and do what you want, but do what feels good as long as it doesn't hurt you. So it was a little different than the modern hedonists, but nevertheless it was full of sensual activities and pleasures. It was seen to be the highest goal in life to these ones. The highest goal of life was to have mental pleasure. And so they loved to pursue that. Being free of anxiety and mental pain was their highest goal. There's a lot of people like that today, aren't there? They taught that they needed to just seek after that. And then there were the Stoics. And Stoicism is often talked about today. You've heard of people being called Stoic. What was their particular thinking? Well, their thinking was almost the opposite of the Epicureans. They got along, but they disagreed. And the Stoics said that one must endure pain and hardship without complaining. You know? Stiff upper lip. Be a good Brit, you know? I hear Norwegians are good at that too. Just endure everything. This is the highest virtue that you can attain to. But of course, both of these groups still worship the idols. Now, their response to Paul in verse 18 is kind of strange. They call him a babbler. Literally, it means a seed picker, you know, somebody going through their fruit like a raspberry and picking all the seeds up. Would you do that? I don't think so, but in other words, we could say literally they were picky. They were worried about the minutiae of life. That's what they're saying about Paul. He's just so picky. He was a proclaimer of foreign gods, literally devils. He was talking about devils. I don't know how they could accuse Paul of that, but anyway, they did. They were not overly impressed with what he declared. And what thing in particular were they concerned about? They were amused at him talking about Jesus and the resurrection. The most fundamental truth of the entire Bible was something they kind of made fun of. So they invited him to the marketplace, to the Areopagus. In the King James, it says Mars Hills. And the reason it says Mars Hills is that's the Roman counterpart to the Greek Areopagus. Mars and Areopagus, the same one. The King James follows the Latin name that was given. They would hear his teaching. Verse 21, we see the main purpose of this hill was the spot where all Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time and nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Sounds like going to school. Well, maybe not. Going to school now, they kind of curtail some of the discussions that might take place. But here these people were to learn more. And if it was something they'd never heard before, they really wanted to hear about it. They wanted to understand the philosophy that was behind this teaching. So, like most good teachers, Paul gets invited there, but what I find in this story very intriguing is that Paul was a careful observer of customs and philosophies within the Greek culture. Now, God chose Saul before he was ever Christian, and he tells us that. And he became Paul. But he had led him through two different major systems. First of all, he was a Jew, a committed Jew, a Pharisee, he tells us. And yet, on the other hand, where was he born? In the city of Tarsus. And Tarsus was a seaport, and it had interaction from all the known world. Ships would have come from everywhere into Tarsus. So Saul was well acquainted, even before he was saved, with these things. So he was well taught. He also was well read. He was an Old Testament scholar for sure. We know that in the way he responds to many of the situations in the churches that he writes to. And he was very aware of the Roman laws. He was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he knew his rights. And he stood up for his rights when he was challenged. He must have spent time at the library too. You know that? Some of you would never go to a library. Well, even online, you don't want to do any serious research. You just want to read the latest piffle that's out there. But we know that he spent time reading. Even the philosophers of his day, he says in verse 28, he quotes a poet, not a Christian man. He quotes him to prove a point. In at least three scriptures, he quotes poets to show that he was well-read. He did not ignore the teachings and readings of others, but he kept in mind, he always put it through the spectacles of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's so important. Some of you will read stuff and you say, "Whoo! I've discovered something new." And it goes completely contrary to what the Word of God says. Friends, the Word of God is our pattern. It is our source of truth. We must judge all other things we read and see and hear by the Word of God. He never glorified these writers, but he clearly was very intelligent and wide-read. Now, as he's escorted to the Areopagus, he begins to form in his mind what he's going to say. Because, I mean, it was almost like coming up, and he's walking up the hill, wherever it was. There's pictures of it online you can find. And he will address the doubtful at this point. He begins his discourse with an interesting matter. He'd been sightseeing. You know that? Most of us, if we go to a foreign place, like to sightsee. I remember going to Russia and seeing some beautiful scenes, and the man that took me there showed me a whole bunch of interesting things. Well, Athenians loved to see things, and Paul liked to see things. And he just went around and he begins a statement that the native Athenians would probably get a sense of comfort. He's noticed they're religious people. Now, the King James uses the word superstitious, but not in the sense of superstition being bad, but full of wonder. Religious people generally are pleased when people notice their works. You know that? That's one of the things I found when I lived in one community where there were a lot of people from different cultures, both from Muslim backgrounds and Sikh backgrounds, just being interested in them and some of the things they had, opened them up to listening to what I had to say. Now, it can be good, it can be bad. They love to know that you notice their works. He says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. You're deeply committed to your ideals." In verse 23, he notices an idol that had been observed. "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Woo! Not many cities had that God. Now, how did this display their deep religious bias? Well, we're told, according to some of the historians, that whenever something really amazing happened, somebody got well, something else happened that they couldn't explain, and it didn't get associated with one of their gods they already had up there, guess what? They put a little sign. They put a notice, "To the unknown God." And so all throughout the city of Athens were these little signs. And right there, the archaeologists have found a statue to the unknown God. They wanted to be sure. They were so religious. They wanted to be sure they had every base covered. And just in case their particular gods did not quite suit the whole answer, they had these many little notices to the unknown God. Now, Paul's conclusion is very intriguing. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Well, here's your chance to discover the one who you've been ignorantly honoring. That's quite something, isn't it? Paul is very ready to give a quick lesson in theology. Now, I want you to listen very carefully these next few minutes, because I have some things to tell you. Do you know, first of all, that every one of you, every human being in this world is a theologian? Oh, we haven't gone to seminary, but you're still a theologian. No matter who you are, how can I say such a sweeping statement? But think on that morsel for a minute. Atheists have a view of God, don't they? Of course they do. There is no God. So that's a theological statement, believe it or not. No God in reality, as I've said before, and some of you have heard me say that, makes them God by the very definition of God as knowing everything, and they're going around proudly saying there is no God. They put themselves in the place of knowing everything. Every nuance of religion declares that God must exist. What is important is for mankind to find him. Now listen carefully to this lesson that all people need to know. These are theological truths Paul is teaching to a bunch of pagans. Think on that. First of all, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. Look around you. The world was made by someone. The gods of the Greeks were beings with flaws. They could not even control their own passions, let alone create anything. These ancient deities had a beginning, but Paul is referring to the creator of all things. He pushes the theology more by saying, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. You cannot picture God. He's so far beyond anything that we can represent. You know, Christians need to recognize this truth. God does not dwell in a physical structure. This is not the house of God per se. Now, the people of God meet together in a dwelling place, a meeting place. But that's not the house of God. Actually, your body is the house of God if you're a Christian. But the house of God, God dwells not in a temple made with hands. He does not dwell in a cathedral. You know, certain churches, they have churches scattered around the country, but they have one special one called a cathedral because that's special. The bishop is there. The bishop of your soul is Jesus Christ, and if you're saved, he dwells in your heart. He does not dwell in the Vatican. He does not dwell in some big complex in India. In other words, God goes beyond creation. Here is a teaching most who profess Christianity do not understand. Paul is teaching it to the pagans. Listen to this. Do you know what that teaching is? I'm going to give you a word I want you to understand before you leave this morning. It's called transcendence. Paul is teaching this to a bunch of ungodly, uneducated people. And yet, Christians don't even understand this. If you have a piece of paper, write that word down, transcendence. What does that mean? It means simply that God exists apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. You want me to give that again? God exists apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. That's what Paul's saying there, isn't he? God is transcendent. Paul taught this to an unlearned people. Therefore, it must be a very important thing to know. Secondly, according to verse 25, he's going to give us another piece of theology. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. He challenges the idea of these beautiful, ornate gods and idols. But notice the next thing that's lost in our age. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. The second thing is God is our creator, right? Oh, now that's a real problem today. That comes right into the face of most of our modern teaching. That man somehow came out of something. Who knows how that something got there? But life came out of non-life. Talk about intellectual suicide and stupidity. And yet that is what people believe. But there is a creator. Unfortunately, those who teach intelligent design, even though they may not be talking about the God I worship, at least they have thought through these things. They're being censored in the universities. Can you imagine that? Just because these people believe that something had to have caused all that we see. You know why people don't want a creator? It's quite simple. Because if there is a creator, then you and I have to answer to him. That's why people don't want a creator. It's simple. Isn't that true? They want to be their own guy, you know? They want to be independent. Little do they know, they're not very independent. The government has control over their life, and their wife has control over their life, and their kids have control over their life. I mean, how stupid can people be? I know I'm getting off my notes, but I think it's important for us to recognize there is a creator. The third thing he teaches is another teaching that even Christians have problems with. In verse 26, for he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He is very straightforward. Every human being is a human being. There is none different than another. Even though we may have different color skins and different color eyes and different color hair, we are one blood created by one creator. And if you hate somebody that is a little different than you, you are sinning against God and against your fellow man. But Paul is not just teaching that. He's teaching something else that's very significant. He's teaching predestination. Oh, that's a word that some Christians cringe at. Well, the Bible uses it, so why should you cringe at it? He is teaching that God has designed you in such a way and placed you in such a family and such a time as this. Everything that happens in your life, He is in control. Now, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God right now, I'll bet your emotions are all over the place. Think about all the events that are happening in our world. And people are scared. As a believer, even though we may have concern, we must not ever be afraid, because God is still on the throne. And why are you where you are? Because God has placed you where you are. Why am I here? Because God has placed me here. Why are you in some place that you don't really want to be? God has allowed it. Now, if you can change that, that's great. But nevertheless, we must recognize that God is a sovereign God. We cannot change our parents. I know some would like to trade them in. We cannot change our nationality. But we can acknowledge that God carefully chose our lot in life, and we will live accordingly. You know, those are three teachings: the transcendence of God, the Creator God, the sovereignty of God, which are fundamental to Bible teaching. And yet, a lot of people who go to church Sunday after Sunday don't even understand those things. Right? But Paul is teaching them to who? The heathen. Must be pretty important stuff if he's teaching unbelievers about this, huh? So how do people respond to this dominion? It's very interesting to see how Paul describes man's search for meaning in life. The very fact that so many hours were spent by people at the Areopagus was a sign of what he says in verse 27. God has placed us where we are, that we should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not very far from each one of us. Everyone goes through life searching for something. It's a spiritual search, and although they do not often know it, they're trying to find meaning in life. But they're like people without sight. They're trying to feel their way into true meaning. Verse 28 is saying that all human beings have their existence because of Him. And here is where Paul credits one of the poets as saying, "For we are all His offspring. In truth, we're all creations of God. Now, whether we admit it or not, it does not change reality and truth." This is why making an image of metal is such an inferior representation of God. Verse 29 says, "We should not make God of some inferior representation, such as an idol." Because you see, God is not impersonal. God is not this stand here. Boy, did I hurt that stand? Not at all! But if I shake my fist in God's face, that hurts Him because He's my Creator. He is a personal being. He is not something shaped by hands. He is far greater than that. But there is good news according to verse 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Repent of what? Repent of our idolatry. To repent of our refusal to look into life's deeper meaning. To repent of our rejection of His attempt to gather us to Himself. The Creator has an appointed day, according to verse 31. Some of us hate appointments. That's why some of us procrastinate, huh? Oh, I don't want to meet that appointment. I love preaching. But somehow this morning I just didn't want to get out of bed. I have an appointment to be here, to preach here, to serve the Lord. And so we meet those appointments. There is a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Who was this chosen man? The man, of course, is Jesus Christ. What made Him so unique? The Bible says, Paul says, He raised Him from the dead. Now this, to the Greek minds and philosophers, was an impossibility. Men just don't come back from the dead, period. That sounds like most people today too, doesn't it? But let's look carefully at this man, as Paul calls Jesus in this text. There were no questions that all human beings die. But you know, during the subsequent generations, there have been those that have questioned the death of Jesus. You know that? Do you know that there are people out there in their religion deny that Jesus died on the cross? No matter how sincere people may seem, the fact that Jesus died on the cross is a historical certainty. I want us to think on that for a few moments. First of all, Mark chapter 15. Pilate, when he was told that Jesus was dead, he had some major doubts because he hadn't been on the cross that long. And yet, notice what happens. Mark chapter 15, 44 and 45. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And he summoned the centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. He was dead. A Roman centurion confirmed it, knew absolutely that he was dead. There was no heartbeat. There was nothing. In Matthew 27, probably the very same man in verse 54 says of this dying Jesus, he said, "Truly this was," not is, "was the Son of God." That centurion knew that man was dead. My friends, do you think centurions saw death? Absolutely. He knew he was dead. John 19 gives a very vivid account of what happened. And this absolutely confirms that he died on the cross. John 19, verses 31 to 35. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. So when the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him," the other two thieves, "they came to Jesus and they saw that he was" what? "Already dead. They did not break his legs." By the way, why didn't they break his legs? Because it was prophesied through the Passover 1,500 years earlier that the lamb that was offered for Passover, they were to eat and consume the entire lamb, but the legs and bones were not to be broken. 1,500 years earlier, the Lord had set that pattern so when his son died on the cross, his legs wouldn't be broken. But he was dead. Now I'm in the middle of this. Verse 33, "When they came and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified." In other words, the author of this book, who is John, saw this happen, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe, you may know that he died on the cross. Doctors tell us, the blood and water tells us likely how he died. You know that? And the fact that the blood and water were mixed together tells us for sure he was dead. Probably died of a broken heart. For you. And if you can't ever get your head around it, oh, may God be merciful. He died for me and for all who would put their trust in him. No human being could ever survive all he underwent those 24 hours. The night before, he was in the Garden of Eden sweating drops of blood. History tells us that when that happens, people who have experienced that usually die right there. He did not die. He was humiliated by cruel men A crown of thorns was plunked on his head. And we're not talking about raspberry canes. We're talking about thorns. That in itself would cause him to bleed a lot. He was humiliated by cruel men. He was whipped, and we don't know how many times. Some people say 39. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. He was whipped and whipped and whipped. Lash after lash. And then he had to carry that heavy crossbeam up the hill of Calvary. And he basically failed and needed help to carry it. So when they came to break the bones, they didn't need to. They knew he was dead. But Jesus came back alive. On the third day, this was attested by his 11 apostles and many others that he is alive. This leaves us with few choices. Remember I said that everyone is a theologian? Well, there are many schools of theology today. Maybe you don't belong to the theology of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a list of them. We'll go through them quickly. We've already mentioned atheism, being without God. It's a theological statement. Now, I've noticed atheists like to hedge their bets a bit. Did you know that? Ariane Shireen, a comedian from England, came up with the slogan, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." In other words, go out and live for the devil. But notice, there's a word in there, probably. The British Humanist Association supported that, and Richard Dawkins, one of the best-known atheists in the world, got behind it, and they put it on the buses in Britain, and in other countries too. I think the U.S., I don't know if Canada ever had them or not. They're without God. But one day they must see that God. Secondly, there's polytheism. Now, polytheism is what was happening here in Athens. Many gods. It's what we see in India where there are many gods. You have a god of love and a god of hate, a god of war, you know, a god of thunder, a god of lightning. Just a myriad of gods. That's polytheism. It denies that there's one God. Then there's dualism. Now, this one kind of crowds close to Christianity. You know that? Dualism is that there are two beings similar in power, one good, the other evil. It's a picture of the devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other. That's dualism. But that is not biblical. Satan was created by God. Therefore, he is far inferior. He's not the opposite of God. If you ask what the opposite of God is, there is nothing. And then there's deism. Deism used to be very popular, and it's raising its head again because people, they have a hard time getting away from the fact that there's a creation that obviously it had a design. But the idea of the deist is God did create it, but he just left it alone to run on its own. What a depressing view that is, huh? And then there's pantheism. Pantheism is God is in everything. You know, he's in that metal bar. He's in the, and this is real popular today amongst some of the native religions. He's in that rabbit. Oh, you don't dare touch that crow because my ancestor might be there. Pantheism is that God is in everything. That's not our God. He created everything. He is everywhere. But he is not in everything in that sense that we worship those things that he made. Then we have agnosticism. Ha! What a wonderful escape from reality. Just throw up your hands and say, I don't know. Maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't. I have no knowledge. That's almost an excuse to get out of the reality of what is there. I think that's one of the most common views of God today. And it is not to be confused with Gnosticism, which is rising in popularity in many circles. But the agnostic says, I'm without knowledge. I just don't know. Sadly, there are people that are probably theistic in their thinking. They think there's a God. But in some ways, they're like the agnostic. And they are what are called apatheists. You ever heard that one before? I hadn't until I was studying this message. An apatheist is one who is apathetic towards God. Does that not describe many of our neighbors around here? If you go and ask them, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah. Well, what are you doing about it? Oh, I don't know. I'll live life. Let life live. That's apatheism. Apathetic. By the way, do you know the agnostic had a god there in Greece? You didn't, did you? Guess what the word in Greek is for the unknown god? Agnostis. Theos. The unknown god. So even the agnostics have their god, huh? Wow. Never knew they were going to be talked about in the Bible, did you? And then finally, there's monotheism, which many profess the belief in one God, but this takes on a lot of forms too. The belief in one perfect being, though, has to be defined according to historical truth and biblical truth in the Old Testament and New Testament. And because of that, we must, by God's grace, yield our minds to the Lord and say, teach me who you are. Train me in your school of theology so my view of you is correct. There's a guy that I just love to read his quotes. Thomas Sowell. He's a elderly statesman, I would call him. He's a professor, a man from Chicago. I quoted him one other time. Listen to what he says about our time. Ours may be the first civilization destroyed, not by the power of our enemies, but the ignorance of our teachers and the dangerous nonsense they're teaching our children. In an age of artificial intelligence, they are creating artificial stupidity. There are four things I'd point out here. Because you are a theologian, and you watching online, even if you're not sitting here, you're a theologian. You are responsible to your Maker. You must be a theist. You must trust in Christ. You must believe the historical record that He rose from the dead. You must be saved from your sin. I must be saved from my sin. Secondly, we always need to be sure we are accurate in our understanding of who God is. And the best way is to spend many hours researching the Word of God. Thirdly, and this goes with number two, we need to increase our knowledge of God, to know Him better. There are many promises in the Bible about knowing God. It drew you a wealth of good just to go through Scripture and find what it says about knowing God. And fourthly, we need to teach others about our God whenever we have an opportunity. Not in a nasty way. Paul was not nasty, was he? He was quite accommodating. And yet he was truthful and sincere with these people. How will you respond to God? We are all theologians. We all are responsible to Him who made us. May God give us wisdom in this matter. Thank you for your attention. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for who you are. And thank you, Father, that you have chosen to reveal yourself through your precious Son, to show how great you are and how merciful you are and how tender you are by letting Him die so that we could live. So help us, Lord, to truly pursue Jesus, to love Him with all our soul and heart and mind, and then to reach out to others to help them to come to love Him too. In Christ's name, amen. We want to thank you for joining us online. May God bless you really good.